I'd like to encourage you, if you've not done so and have opportunity, to visit with Sister Lola. I went by there a couple of days ago, and I know there's a language barrier, and for that reason, and for other reasons, encourage you to keep your visit short, but you can handwrite, just tell her you love her. I know she would appreciate that. She's a very special lady. And if you get opportunity to go by there, and some of you guys that sign, I know she'd love to see you. That's a very, very special sister in Christ. I want to tell you about someone else before I get into the lesson. There's a gentleman that I have come to love and appreciate. I wish you knew him. And trying to describe it probably is not going to be adequate enough. Nancy and I, when we lived in Tucumcari, fell in love with a lady named Doris. And back then, her husband, Paul, was not a Christian. After several years after we left, he obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. Paul's a rancher. He doesn't own an ounce of real estate in this world, literally. Any land or home. The home he lives in, he rents. He manages three separate ranches in Quay Valley. That's his job. And Paul and Doris, his wife works for minimum wage for the county. They truly understand the meaning of give us this day our daily bread. When you spend a lifetime in that desert wasteland, which I came to love a great deal when I lived there, and your job is managing a ranch, it's a difficult job. And I want you to keep Paul and Doris in the church there in Tucumcari in your prayers. They're very, very special people to me. I want to turn to the book of Numbers, the 35th chapter. I want to talk about discipline today, and one of the reasons why is because after a while back we were talking and I said, you know, I probably need to preach on this. And also I want to just say kind of as from the outset that this lesson is not intended to be thorough or all exhaustive. And in fact, a number of questions that you may have or that I may have about discipline probably will not be even considered are answered in today's lesson. But there's some things I want to talk about and think about with regard to exercising discipline. I want to begin in the book of Numbers, the 35th chapter, in the 29th verse. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 29, "And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." You may ask, why are you starting there? Interesting, we find that here God had made an observation that obviously God takes murder seriously. And therefore, that when one is guilty of murder, his life is also to be taken. In fact, you remember that in the context, there were cities of refuge that were taken. If I killed a person accidentally, a Jew could then go to that city for refuge. But not so with the one who was guilty of murder. God said he pollutes the land. Blood defiles the land. No atonement can be made for the land. And therefore, he was to be put to death. But something else that we need to consider, and that is only upon the testimony of two witnesses could he be put to death. Why? In order to protect the innocent. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, we find some interesting statements again made by God through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and beginning in the second verse, God says, "If there is found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, and so you shall put away the evil from among you." One has committed this abomination. He says, "There be brought before the judges, and there is to be careful inquiry." It was not a hasty process when one was to be stoned to death. Careful inquiry is to be made. And this man could be put to death, or this man or woman could be put to death, again, only upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, but not upon the testimony of one. What's really interesting is also what he says in the seventh verse. "And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." You recall in John the 8th chapter, when there was a woman taken in adultery, and Jesus replied to them as that, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." The idea is couched within the context and idea of these Old Testament passages. That the very ones who testified against the transgressor were to be the first ones to cast the stone that would ultimately cause this Jew to be put to death. And again, it was only on the testimony of two witnesses, but not upon the testimony of one. Why? To protect the innocent. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, we find again the same idea with a little more information. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning with the 15th verse, Moses says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin that he committed or that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. And if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges and those who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he hath thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear hereafter. They shall not again commit such evil among you. For your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Again, we find that it was again upon the basis of two witnesses that this one could be put to death. But not just two witnesses, but upon the basis of the testimony of two credible witnesses. Notice he says, uses the word unrighteous or false witness in verse 16 and also in the 18th verse. It was just as serious for one to charge a man falsely as it was for one to commit this sin or commit this abomination. But once the process was taken place, that is according to the eyes of God, then he says, you need to put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. That it was given as a prevention to keep someone from committing this sin again. In the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, we find Jesus making similar statements that I think also are related to those Old Testament passages that we have just spoken about. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, and beginning in the 15th verse, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you shall go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, there's obvious reason, and we've made observation of this before. You know, unfortunately, and sometimes I think done inadvertently, and I don't mean that as an alibi, but unfortunately, oftentimes when a brother sins against a brother, instead of going to him, we go to someone else. We may go to them seeking counsel and advice. I'm not sure that would be necessarily wrong. But all too often, before we go to the one that sinned against us, we go to someone else, and before long, you got the gossip line going. Which ought not to be. God doesn't want that. He said, if your brother sins, you go talk to him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Witnesses. I believe that this is in the same context of those things that were spoken of in Deuteronomy. That is, I do not believe that one could be charged or disciplined without the testimony of credible witnesses, two or three witnesses. Someone said, well, they're going to get off scot-free. Not with God. I'm not worried about that. Not with God. But for the protection of the innocent, he says, get your witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen man and a tax collector. That is, if he will not hear the church, then he is to be put away from among you. Why? So that they may hear and fear, as God would say to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Interesting, we find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 some instructions given by Paul to Timothy, the evangelist. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and beginning with verse 19, he says, Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Why would he say two or three witnesses? Well, obviously, in the case of an elder especially, here is a man who is in a very vulnerable position. His job is to oversee. His job is to counsel. His job at times is to correct. And in the process of that work, obviously, someone gets angry. And they're going to get mad, and they may, you know, go around falsely charging the elder. Therefore, he says, Timothy, do not receive an accusation except with two credible or more credible witnesses. I don't think I mind mentioning this. Several years ago, in fact, I'm going to mention them again in a minute, so I'll just go ahead. Several years ago, there was a couple that was in fellowship with this church. And they would go over here and they would talk to this one person. And they would go over here and they would talk to this person. And then they'd go over there and talk to that person. And all of a sudden, you know, Tommy and Paul and I are getting a report that, you know, the elders aren't qualified. You know, this elder's not doing his job. You know, this elder's person not doing their job. What it was sowing discord. But it was not following the pattern that God had given to Timothy of getting witnesses, of testifying. If you want to testify, then have your witnesses. And Paul says to Timothy, if they sin, then rebuke them in the presence of all, that also they may fear, that the sin may be stopped. My point with all of this is that discipline, first of all, is not a hasty process. It is a very serious matter. Now, with regard to that, let's look in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let's look at the anatomy of church discipline. Let's look at the Corinthian example. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. First of all, the sin committed here was one that was not even condoned in the world. And yet here was a brother who was in fellowship with the church at Corinth. And he says, you have become arrogant, you have become puffed up in that you have not put this person away from among you. That was the problem. Let me make an observation about 1 Corinthians 5, and if you disagree, I'll listen to you. In fact, I already know family members that disagree with me on this one, so that's fine. I believe that 1 Corinthians 5 primarily is applicable to a congregation situation, not necessarily to a family situation. Does that mean that we should condone sin? No. That's not my point. I don't think that we should ever condone sin or be a participant in sin by condoning it. I believe, though, that primarily the application here was made. What you have is you have a brother in fellowship at Corinth who called himself a brother in Christ, who was actively living, blatantly living in sin, and the brethren were not correcting it. That was the problem. It was detestable. And Paul says, you have become puffed up. For indeed, I as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with him who has so done this deed. So what are you to do? In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What are you to do? When you come together, so that he can feel the heat, basically, so that he can be shamed, when you come together, you need to deliver this man to Satan, hoping that ultimately his soul will be saved. When you come together, put him away. Why? First of all, so that his soul can be saved. But number two, because of the potential leavening influence that sin has in a church. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed to us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is, do not allow this sin to continue, because it begins to affect the whole. It contaminates the church. Purge him. Put him out. So that he will not begin to affect the congregation. Verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he gives a list. He says, yet did I not certainly mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. The reality is that we rub elbow with people like that every day. You know, you can't avoid that. That's just the way it is. That's the world. I don't envy any of you guys that work in secular work. I'm glad that I don't have to go to the office every day and listen to the language of the world and hear the attitudes of the world that are commonly presented in secular society. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that you have loved me enough to pay me to allow me to come to my office and spend my time in God's Word and to work with the wonderful people that I work with. But Paul says reality is you can't get out of the world. However, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. With anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Keep company. What does he mean by that? Actually, the idea is kneading the bread. The idea is mixing or mingling or associating with them. The point is that you don't condone the sin. Here is one who is named a brother, and as a byproduct of putting him away from the assembly, don't associate with him. The idea is to hopefully shame him into repenting and coming back to the Lord. You see the process. There's been the testimony of witnesses. And now those who testify are first to cast the stone, to lay hands upon the man or the woman guilty of sin. Put him out of your assembly and don't even associate with him, hopefully to shame him. For what have I to do to judge those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, that was the instruction, but what happened? What did Corinth do with those instructions? I believe that 2 Corinthians, and that should be, by the way, the second chapter. Well, yeah, it is the second chapter in verse 4 through 11. What happened? Well, I believe that the second letter is a parallel. And it seems to me that some of the things that Paul is saying in the second chapter of the second letter are in relationship to the instructions that he had given in the first letter. And beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." In other words, I'm sort of apologetically saying, let's be reasonable here. It was hard for me to give you these instructions, but I found it necessary. But what is interesting is what he says in verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The point is that when you exercise the discipline that God had given, it worked. This man was so overwhelmed, he was willing with godly sorrow that he was willing to repent. He says it worked and it was inflicted by the majority. That is, inflicted by the congregation, by the many. He felt the heat. He was shamed and therefore he repented. Now, Paul says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, if you're going to truly fulfill the process, then you're also now going to forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, you haven't completed the process. Moms and dads understand that. Time comes when there's the necessary spanking. But there's also the time come when there's genuine repentance and there's a need of necessary hug. Confirmation of love. I love you. I want you to do what's right. Paul says, therefore, fulfill the process. On the contrary, forgive him and comfort him, lest he should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. That's an interesting word. The word reaffirm or confirm has the idea of a public confirmation and acceptance of forgiveness and love. I can almost see within the context of Old Testament passages. that those who witnessed, those who were the witnesses, were the first one to cast the stone. In the context of New Testament passages, those who had testified, they ought to be the first one down the aisle when a brother says, I repent. I want to tell you something. In 98, we had some folks to leave us. It was a tough time. And the reality is because they had an agenda. It was an unscriptural agenda. But I'm going to tell you something. First of all, I'm going to admit that from my viewpoint, it would be extremely hard. But if one of those persons came in this assembly today and came down the aisle and said, I repent, I better confirm my love. If Earl and Betty Wilburn came back, I better and said, we repent, we better confirm that love. That's what God would expect of us. I think sometimes we get the idea that church discipline is exercised so that we can sort of get rid of them. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose was restoration and reconciliation. Confirm your love. Remember the sin that was committed in 1 Corinthians 5? It was so heinous that it was not even accepted among the Gentiles. And yet now Paul is saying, this man has repented and you need to reaffirm and confirm your love to him. Fulfill the process. In verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I put you to the test. I want to know whether you're obedient in all things, and if he returns, you need to receive him. Not alienate. That doesn't necessarily mean we just need to trust someone, give them the charge of the treasury, but you need to receive him. Because the purpose of the discipline was to save a soul. The purpose was reconciliation. Well, Corinth passed the test. I trust. 2 Corinthians 7 seems that Paul may have had some things to say with regard to this too. In 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with the 8th verse, Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. I again kind of go into the parent mode. I was sure sorry I had to do that. But then on the other hand, I wasn't really. Because I had an end in mind. The idea is that the whole process was painful. It was not done gleefully. Here a person is exposed. Individuals are involved. Paul looks like the bad guy because he's the one that's commanded it. There seems to be an alienation here of the church and individuals. Paul was willing to take a risk. And Paul says, though I made you sorry, in a way I regretted, yet on the other hand, I didn't. In fact, in verse 9 he says, now I rejoice. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. I rejoice in the fact that this disciplinary process had the designed effect. That is, that it caused you to repent. It caused them to repent. That's our purpose. That's what I wanted. That's what God wanted. God wanted repentance. Not alienation, but repentance. Then, he says in verse 10, For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Not that we're just sort of sorry we got caught, but that we understand that we have transgressed against a holy God, the God of heaven. And what effect did it have? Look in verse 11. For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner what diligence it produced in you. Some translations say what earnest care. That is that you were shaken up. And now you really care. There's no longer any more apathy. What clearing of yourselves. That the idea is that the man and woman engaged in sin had been vindicated, had been cleared. And the church at Corinth that had been puffed up was also cleared because they repented. What indignation. The idea is that sometimes I'm afraid we become conditioned to sin. Apostasy is very subtle. Very subtle. And when we allow sin to continue, then we kind of become conditioned to it. Good friend of mine, friends of mine actually, that I've traveled with or worked with in Jamaica several times, worked with a church in Florida, and down there, the church there is engaged in prison work. A preacher there has a private business of his own that is a halfway house. The purpose of it is to help prisoners to go from prison life to make the transition to society. And they use that prison house, many of them, to go and share the gospel with some of these prisoners. He said, George, if you want to purge a church, you want to purify it, do a prison work. You really want to purge a church. You want to get them excited. If you want to really promote zeal, work with prisoners. I can almost understand. I think I can see. I probably don't understand, but I see what he means by that. He says, what indignation? What indignation? That is, you've learned to hate sin. And may I express that the holiness of God is the standard that he's talking about. Not me or you, but God. He says, what fear? That is a healthy fear of God, a healthy respect of God. What longing, or some translations say, what vehement desire, I can't even pronounce it. What desire? Desire for what? A desire for a return of that sinner. A desire for a return of those who left in 98. A desire for a return of Betty and Earl and Betty Wilburn. A desire for the preacher to tell us the truth. A desire for reconciliation with God, not alienation, but salvation. That's the idea. That ought to be the goal. What zeal. That is, it'll wake you up. The whole congregation. What vindication. And Paul says, finally, in all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That is, you passed the test. I don't care what work we're talking about, whether we're talking about discipline or whatever it is as a church. I hope that God would look upon us. I pray that Tommy and Paul and Brian and I would lead in such a way that God would say, well done. You passed the test. The church, you passed the test. You've done well. You pleased me in all things. I know that's our goal. I trust it is to please God in all things. If you're here today in need of the Lord in any way, as I stated this morning, God loved you enough to give His Son upon the cross. God loved you so that you can be reconciled to Him. If you need Him in any way, we certainly would offer that opportunity today. Would you come? Stand and sing.